If you haven't met yet, my name's Cyan. I'm the youth pastor here. And normally, I have a bunch of jokes, but it feels inappropriate for what we're going to talk about today. Last week, Chuck gave an awesome message. He gave a really incredible message, but it ends with a question. The verse in 1 John chapter 5. If you want to turn there with me, please do so. 1 John chapter 5. It ends with, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Who overcomes the world? One of the things that, as a staff, we came to realize during staff meeting is just how heavy things feel. There's just a lot of heartache around the staff, but also in friends that I have and in this body. And like a good body, we tend to feel it when parts of us are hurting. It's actually biblical that we weep with those who are weeping and celebrate with those who are celebrating. But I actually felt a heaviness a few months ago in the form of conviction and also a sadness and a bit of a letting go. I am not from here. I'm from North Carolina, and I'm sure my friends find that fact annoying because I talk about it so much and how much I love it, and I miss my family, but I really believed that the Lord wanted me here in this city. But originally, I thought it was just for college, but I've been here for about 4 years now, and I have not walked into a single college class. I really didn't mean that as a joke, but it is kind of funny. But Kristen and I ended up just finding ourselves married and found ourselves surrounded by friends that really quickly became family. And we had our first daughter. Her name's Dottie. She's awesome. And we were like, okay, cool. We can manage parenting one. That's fine. We can parent one without built-in babysitters or parents. But then we found out that in August that we were having a second one. And that terrified us, honestly. It was horrifying. I wish I would have responded greatly and been super grateful for this gift of life. I am now, if it makes you feel better. I am now. But I was so scared. I was scared of raising my two daughters without my mom and dad around. I was scared about doing this and them growing up with very few memories of my brothers and sisters. And to me, this is a really big heartache, a really tough time. And so in my mind, I was like, okay, well then I guess this means second child means we're moving home. That's what that means. God has given us a clear sign that we should go home. So I started making these calls, trying to line up a job back in North Carolina. And I would end these calls with, you know, isn't it just like the Lord, right when things are going well, right when things are going so good, he throws a wrench in the plan. And I would say this joke and it would get like a little chuckle. But I started to question, is that God? Is that actually what God is like? That he actually just likes to throw wrenches in our plans, and actually God doesn't like it when things are going well. As a belief that I was holding and joked about. And this morning, I would just like to challenge that belief in God. That maybe God does like it when things go well, but you actually live in a broken and hurting world full of sin and death, and God hates that. Soon after this, my heart really clung to Psalms 23, kind of at random, but also of the Lord. And one of the things that I came across is that, if you know Psalms 23, well, it says that he makes me lie down in green pasture. And I've been writing my thoughts down about Psalms 23. Originally started writing down a strong defense against Calvinism, because I wrestle with that a lot, because he makes me. What does that mean? But then I very quickly changed my trajectory, and I was like, does he do that, though? If he makes us lie down, like, put aside he makes us, does he make us lie down in green pasture? It was a question that I began to wrestle with, because I didn't feel like that was true. I felt like the Lord wanted me here. I saw the fruit of the ministry of Dwarf Hope Youth and the fruit of friendships blooming, but I felt sad. and I felt lonely, and I felt homesick. I felt like I missed my family. But I saw the clear call of Jesus here, and when things got harder, I thought maybe I'll go find green pasture somewhere. Maybe green pastures in North Carolina. If I could just line up a job, if I could just line up everything perfectly for me to land back with my brother and sister. But I don't think that's what God means by green pasture. And I don't think that's necessarily what he means by overcoming the world. And so with that, we're going to jump into our passage this morning. It goes on, "This is he, this is the one that overcomes the world." This is the one, this is verse 6, I believe. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." This is a clear reference to Deuteronomy 19:15, if you're curious, where it talks about how you need two or three witnesses to establish a charge. Here, John is saying that the water and the blood and the Holy Spirit are the witnesses to something. They're witnessing to something. They're witnessing to something. And a lot of people have debated. I originally wrote this message kind of guessing at water and the blood means, and then I got a commentary. And apparently no one really knows exactly what water and the blood means. But basically all of the opinions of what water and blood mean or symbolize or what John is talking about, they all in different ways point to the incarnational Christ, that Christ did in fact come, that he lived a life, he suffered, he died, he rose again and ascended. And so the water and the blood, in different various ways that I could get into, but I think it's not important for our purposes today, point to Jesus Christ and the Spirit testify. They testify. They prove something. They prove something. They bring evidence to something. British theologian John Stott says this about it. "It is God who testified to his Son in history, in the water and the blood, and it is God who testifies to him today through his Spirit's inner hearts." And today, I'm going to do an altar call. And what I believe is going to happen is that the Spirit's going to testify to Jesus in hearts this morning. How do we know that we have overcome the world? And this passage and scripture is very clear. Repent and believe the testimony of God. Or believe the story of God. Believe the water, the blood, and the Spirit. It goes on, "If we receive the testimony of men," it's kind of talking about that Deuteronomy passage, "the testimony of God is even greater. The proof of two or three witnesses is what it's talking about. How much greater is God's witness of his Son? For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself." He has the evidence, the proof in himself. "Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar." In not believing Jesus' testimony and not believing Christ, if not believing in the Holy Spirit and what he is bringing up in your heart, we make God out to be a liar. A liar. I so often mistake my homesickness and everyday struggles, not even to mention the huge life tragedies and disappointments. I look up to heaven and say, "Where's the green pasture at? That you promised me. You promised me green pasture. You promised me that I would overcome the world, and it feels like I haven't. And it looks like I haven't." And I'd be willing to bet that in a room of this size, many of you have felt like you're far from overcoming the world. And you feel like what God is actually making you lie down in is dirt and brambles. But we forget so quickly that Christ has made boundless leaps to encounter us in the depths of our agony and despair. And rather than accepting his embrace and his comfort, we doubt his goodness and reject his testimony. But the question you may be asking is, what is he testifying to? What is he giving proof of? What is he giving proof of? What is he testifying to? The book of John thus far, and we'll finish, is about how do we know we are saved? How do we know we've made it to the green pasture or overcome the world? How do we actually know that salvation has come to us? How do we know it? How do we know it? When we don't believe the trifold testimony, the water, the blood, the spirit, the life of Jesus and his empowering presence, we don't actually believe that. Yes, in fact, Christ has come to bind up the broken, heal the sick, and most importantly, reconcile us to God. When we attribute the brokenness of the world to God, we are not believing. We are not believing in the character of God fully on display in his suffering servant. Jesus, who was nailed through the ankles for us to inherit life, in his words, life to the full, green pastures, an overcame world. In our little worlds, when we attribute the dirt and the brambles to God instead of the green pastures, we make God out to be a liar. We so quickly forget that our God bled out for us. We have no selfish God in Olympus, neither do we have a cosmic indifference. We have a God, in the words of songwriter John Mark McMillan, is spread out on the road, the rocks and the weeds for us. But John goes on, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And you know, so far you might be saying, that's all well and good, and that's a good thing to bring up on a morning like this, maybe, but amid the cosmic oily sludge that is everyday grief and hardship, what does this life actually have to offer me in a world of death and taxes? And the short answer is hope. It's hope. We all come to Jesus with various heartbreaks and disappointment. This means that Jesus approaches all of us in various ways. We all have various reactions to the sudden appearance of Jesus in our lives, but Scripture is clear, very clear, that Jesus had a preferred reaction to the gospel. A preferred reaction to his good news. He had a favorite way of being received. Many came angry, and Jesus was happy to de-escalate. Many came sad, and he was happy to comfort. Many came possessed, and he was happy to deliver. Many came questioning, and he was happy to answer. Many came skeptical, and he allowed their doubt. Many came apathetic, and he was happy to excite them. Many came hopeless, and he was happy to give them hope. But these were the ears that he was always talking about. The ears that he was saying, do you have ears to listen? The angry, the annoyed, the apathetic, the marginalized, the prioritized, the rich, the poor, the possessed, the oppressed, the broken, the rotting, the weak, and the strong. Jesus had something to say to every single one of them. He always had something to say to their disorienting pain. But his favorite way was when they came as little children. In Luke 18, verse 15, it says this, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Jesus answered each approach perfectly. But which approach receives the kingdom of heaven? Waddling little children. Let the little children come to me. Dottie, I don't know how this happened. We started out with animals to teach her words. And in hindsight, I wish I would have thought of something more practical in communicating to my daughter, because she can only handle about 10 words currently. And it's like dog, kitty, bear, and various sounds of those three. So really it's like six, which is fine normally, but now she's like walking around trying to communicate to us what she needs, and she doesn't have the words. I wish I would have taught her something like, I want this, or I would like to hold that thing, or please don't make me eat this. But she knows bear, kitty, mom, dad. I don't know if this is a parenting fail. I don't know what you guys started with your children, but it's a tough one. And so she just resorts to various grunts. She just kind of points at things. And she's fallen deeply in love with her jacket. I don't know why. She has a bright yellow jacket. And as soon as she gets up, she starts grunting and pointing at the jacket. And we're like, okay, all right, cool. Here's the jacket. And then she's happy again, which is great. This also resorts to, and she learned the word no very quickly, because she was grunting at things. We're like, no, that's not how we get what we want. And so she learned no very quickly, which is also fun. But one of the things that's been just abundantly apparent is that she knows that I can fix things in her life. And oftentimes, I can't fix the things that she thinks I can fix. And so she cries, but then I can just hold her, and she is consoled. The other day, she was walking around with a blanket, and she doesn't understand walking very good. And so she's walking with her blanket, and she keeps stepping on the blanket, and of course, that's a contradiction of terms there. She can't really figure that out. And so she's just so frustrated that she can't get from her room to me. And she's just aggravated, and she just gets so frustrated, and she's just trying to get to me. And so I come to her, and I pick her up. What approach receives the kingdom of God but that of little children? My question is, what is Jesus' message to the little children this morning? This is what the altar call is going to be about. What is Jesus' message to them? It's not a complicated answer. It's not a blind man receiving sight or a lame man walking. He did not feed a tremendous amount of people with a saltine. Not even did he say a clever little allegorical story. He didn't roll out a great plan, a good theodicy, or a great theological statement. His message didn't seem miraculous at all. It is the most powerful miracle you can experience in your little existence. And it is this: the simple touch of Jesus. The little children came wanting to encounter and be embraced by Jesus. The embrace of Jesus is enough to restore a weary and burdened soul. Jesus' message, his gospel, his good news, his deliverance, his all-encompassing plan to save the whole world and deliver it from sin, death, and demons was simply and boldly to embrace his creation. To put it simply, the Lord came because he so loved the world. It goes on, whoever has the Son of Life, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you have life? Have you received the Spirit of Jesus, who I believe is the green pasture? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. If you're a sheep and you're in green pasture, you're where the food is. He is the bread of life. He's the only one that can sustain you. He's the only one that can bring any sort of solace to a broken heart. I'm actually going to end my sermon reading from a book that I really love, and the band can come up. I'm basically done. That I think is going to inform what we're going to do today. This is one of my favorite books. It's called Abba's Child by Brennan Manning. Some of you may have read it. I really love it. I just want you guys to, if you will, just close your eyes, because it's a story. And I'm going to pray afterwards, but it's a story that I'd like you to really picture and hear, because I'm going to offer you to do something similar that's happening in the story. Brandon Manning tells the following story of an old man who was dying of cancer, and the man's daughter had asked the local priest to come and pray with her father. When the preacher arrived, he found the man lying in bed with his head propped up on two pillows and an empty chair beside his bed. The preacher assumed that the old fellow had been informed of his visit. "I guess you're expecting me," he said. He said, "No, who are you?" "I am the new associate at your church," the priest replied. "When I saw the empty chair, I figured you knew I was going to show up." "Oh yeah, the chair," said the bedridden man. "Would you mind closing the door?" Puzzled, the pastor shut the door. "I've never told anyone this, not even my daughter," said the man, "but all my life, I have never known how to pray. At the church, I used to hear the pastor talk about prayer, but it always went right over my head. I abandoned any attempt at prayer," the old man continued, "until one day, about 4 years ago, my best friend said to me, 'Joe, prayer is just a simple matter of having a conversation with Jesus. Here's what I suggest. Sit down on a chair and place an empty chair in front of you. And in faith, see Jesus on the chair. It's not spooky because he promised I'll be with you always. Then just speak to him and listen. In the same way you've done with me right now." So I tried it and I've liked it so much that I do it a couple hours every day. I'm careful though. If my daughter saw me talking to an empty chair, she'd either have a nervous breakdown or send me off to the funny farm. The preacher was deeply moved by the story and encouraged the old guy to continue on in the journey. Then he prayed with him, anointed him with oil, and he left. Two nights later, the daughter called to tell the preacher that her daddy had died that afternoon. "Did he seem to die in peace?" he asked. "Yes, when I left the house around 2 o'clock, he called me over to his bedside, told me one of his corny jokes, and kissed me on the cheek. When I got back from the store an hour later, I found him dead. But there was something strange, Father. In fact, beyond strange, kind of weird. Apparently, just before Daddy died, he leaned over and rested his head on the chair beside the bed." See, this man knew what the little children knew, that what the disciple John knew, that Jesus is gentle and lowly. And he is the home we need. He is the right relationship we are lacking. Emmanuel, God with us. What this man discovered in that hospital as he rested and chatted in the presence of the Almighty God is that he had indeed overcame the world. He realized that there was green pasture under his feet. He realized that the Holy Spirit had actually sealed in him the Son of Life, the Son of God, the Messiah, the suffering servant who bends down on our worst day of suffering and hardship to comfort us. And so my altar call, not my altar call, our altar call. There's nothing special, there's nothing fancy about up here. There's nothing miraculous that's gonna happen, except that you can encounter God this morning. And in fact, this isn't even an altar. It's just a stage. But an altar is a place of sacrifice. And my challenge to you is if you are really hurting and you feel broken down, there's a few things you can do. One, there's a private room for prayer in the back. There's communion here. But I don't want you to all rush to communion. I want you to wait till you feel the Lord prompting you to go to communion. And I want you to consider maybe coming down to the front and kneeling. And kneeling down and submitting to the Father and saying, "Lord, I've tried to come to you so many ways, but Lord, I don't know how to fix it." And like my daughter, just grunt and point to what you need, and what you need is him. What you need is his presence. And so come down and receive the bread of life, receive the green pasture that is Jesus, that's able, the only one able to comfort your heart this morning. So I'm gonna pray and then the band's gonna lead us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, you alone hold the keys to life. Where else would we go? Where else is there hope? in this city that's so far from you, we are the only ones that have hope. A hope of a future that one day you'll end sickness, death, cancer, disease, heartache, the toil of labor, the suffering. Lord, you hate it, but you love us enough to endure it. You loved us enough to come under it, to take it all into yourself, that we may have a high priest that is able to empathize us with us on every account, that you testify to the blood, that you are testifying on our behalf. You are providing evidence of our salvation, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ and your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.